about the way that these words from Isaiah would have been spoken, likely spoken in the temple courts to the people milling around, being willing to listen to them. But actually, I think it's lovely that we can be absolutely sure that these words from Isaiah matter, that actually that they mean something, that within the hearts of the people, they were bold enough and strong enough to carry weight. And these aren't just the warm air of a man convicted of some truth in the way that that quote kind of brought to us. They're not just that warm air, that actually within them there is sort of a rallying cry, that there is a pleading to God's people. And I'm sure because we now have these words, that actually these words were effective in that way. For those of you who just appreciate activism, that wish that we would just get on with it, just get on with things, I want you to see these words of Isaiah as some of those kinds of words. They're not just words that are there as hot air amongst the learned and the important and those kind of things, but actually these are words which stimulated, these are words which encouraged God's people, which lifted them up into a better place, which helped them to respond to the world around them. And you see the convictions that are there amongst God's people. You see the things that they're guilty of. And I like to think that even as Isaiah was speaking these words, that these people were hearing them and receiving that, just that conviction of heart that said, oh Lord, that's me. That's me being a part of this. That's me who is the sinner in this situation, and that hearts and lives were changed in that. I'm sure that's the case. I feel that that's the case for Isaiah's words. I'm sure that's part of the reason why in the 21st century we receive them and still feel and receive from them, though they might be tricky words. Actually, I think we're getting off a bit lighter this week compared to some of the previous weeks. These aren't quite as violent words, are they? They're not quite as destructive, and feel like a bit of a relief, and I'm sure that's part of what we will receive from them this morning. Firstly, I just want to point you towards, because we're covering six chapters this morning, I won't mention much of any of them other than 33, though I will talk a bit about some words from 28. But the connecting little section of these, they all begin with woe. They all begin with these, woe to you, destroyer, woe who you have been not being destroyed, those kinds of things. That's how this little section is connected very much. And I was only drawn to think about how well we do woe and lament in our contemporary society. I confess that as I began to think about it, I began to think about woe only being expressed by what we now commonly call trolling. I think, is that a way of us as a society expressing our woe? I don't know whether you've come across trolling. You don't need to understand if you haven't. If you're blissfully unaware of those sorts of things, well, stay well away. I was also began to think about think pieces. I don't know how that became a thing, but this think piece, I think, for me, sums up some of the words that people use now to hide behind expressing some of their woes. Every Sunday paper particularly has a think piece on this, that, or usually the other. But I wonder whether we have that language actually anymore within us. I wonder whether we have a developed sense of lament as well. We find it hard to read the Book of Lamentations for that very reason, in that we see what we might feel is negative language, and we don't like ever expressing anything negative. It's not okay for some reason in our contemporary culture to say, this is bad, because you might offend somebody. But whether it's offensive or not, I don't think is the point. I think actually we need to develop this language of woe and lament. Actually, I think it's okay for God's people to gather and develop this language that says, here are things that are not okay. And it's not that we dwell or become subject to that negativity, but we're allowed to air it, that actually somehow by developing that woe and lament, that we're giving ourselves permission to say, there are things that are not good, and it's okay to not like some of the things that are happening in society, those things that we believe, the corruption, the fascism, the all the different things that corrupt good society, those things that corrupt God's kingdom. And it's okay to say, I don't like those things. It's okay to say that they are wrong. And I wonder whether we, on a more intimate level, on a personal level, actually, whether we're losing permission to express our legitimate feelings. That actually, as part of this cultural thing that says that we're not allowed to express that which we think is not great, that actually, as people, we're much more inclined, and I think that's a particular thing about white British culture that says, it's that thing, are we allowed to say we're not okay? We too easily say that, don't we? We too easily respond to people's questions and say, so how are you? Well, I'm, yeah, fine. Thank you. I'm really good. And we might not mean it. How do we deal with that? How do we change a culture? How do we allow one another to express honesty without having to take on everybody's burdens entirely in that way? How do we do that? I just wonder whether if we were allowed to express those woes and laments, if we were allowed to be a bit more honest with one another and let the church be the first place for that to be true, whether actually we would generally be better off. That actually as a society and as a people in that honesty, that confession to one another, if you want to call it that, that actually that we would just be better off. It might be tricky sometimes. We might not feel like we have time or competence to deal with people's burdens in that way, but that perhaps we can still find a way to receive that honesty and still just pray for one another in that way. It's okay just to know somebody's not okay and to pray for them in that way. You don't need the intimate details of a situation to share some of that burden, knowing that the Lord knows all things. As I say, I wonder what it might look like if we actually, as a culture and as individuals, were able to cope with woe and lament and sadness, perhaps, which is at the heart of some of these things. I won't dwell on that too much longer because it's far too negative, isn't it? In these first chapters, we come across key phrases as these tirades launch against corruption and things. We have this key phrase, a covenant of death, which comes out in the writing here, a beautiful irony which helps us understand that there is a covenant which will bring us life. We're introduced within these few chapters, 28 to 33, the image of potter and clay, which was taken on very much by Paul and the New Testament church in terms of how we're created and the precious nature of how we've been made, something which I'm sure we've found helpful for ourselves. We're also, before we plow into the language of 33, there's this beautiful little section from chapter 28, which I would feel awful if we didn't cover. So we're going to have a little look at that before moving on, because I think it connects us further on. So if you want to turn to 28 and verse 16, we have this beautiful prophetic vision. So this is what the Sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who relies on it will never be stricken with panic. I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plumb line. Hail will sweep away your refuge, the lie, and water will overflow your hiding place. Your covenant with death will be annulled. Your agreement with the realm of the dead will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge sweeps by, you will be beaten down by it. As often as it comes, it will carry you away. Morning after morning, by day and by night, it will sweep through. The essence of this imagery, I think, comes back to our, or at least one of our thoughts from last week was, in who do we put our trust? But I think it extends to a purging thought about removing that which is temporary and that which is sure, absolute, and certain. This cornerstone that's described to us is tested in that it's borne scrutiny and it's borne burden. It's precious in that it is fit for ceremonial duty, like a naming stone. And it's a sure foundation in that it's permanent and immovable. And if you've seen pictures of cornerstones in those contemporary buildings, of ancient buildings, of the temple in Jerusalem, those sorts of things, you'll see that they're absolutely enormous things, that they are quite massive blocks of stone. You would never doubt the surety of a stone like that which is being described here. And I think we immediately read, and perhaps rightly so, into this the person of Jesus Christ, don't we? We immediately read into this. But actually, that may not have been the case for Isaiah's people. In the 8th century, actually, the promise here could well have been about Hezekiah, a much better king than the Israel's people had seen up until this point, that amongst these system of kings that were just corrupt and allowed God's people to be infected, actually Hezekiah comes as a great promise of king. But actually, I don't think it's wrong for us to see in this some messianic language. I don't think it's wrong for us to see in this these great statements, words about Jesus Christ, because they become prophetic for the short term as Hezekiah comes along and does well for God's people. And yet, we can see that they are still remain prophetic in terms of explaining to us, helping us understand who Jesus would be in that language. These are words of stability to the people. In Jesus, we find a cornerstone where we find absolute trust and stability and hope, and other things fall away and are found to be temporary in comparison. How do we measure that which is permanent? Well, actually, it gives us an idea, doesn't it, within this. It says that the measuring line and the plumb line are justice and righteousness, the things that we do which are right and of God's purposes. That's what righteousness is in one brief definition. And justice, making sure that all peoples are done right to, recognizing that God ultimately is judge. And again, it brings us down to how we care and look after those who are vulnerable. Look about how we are trusted with that task. But there's something about the language of this which draws me to some New Testament language, which I know that you'll find familiar from Ephesians, where Paul writes, "And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and how long and how high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." Isn't that also what Isaiah is talking about here? In saying that here is how we measure things, here is how we look at the world. We look for places where there is righteousness and justice. And doesn't then Paul amplify for us this theme in saying, well, here is love, which is a description of both of those things together. And actually in Christ, we see this picture of what love is and how we just cannot measure how high, wide, deep is the love of Christ. It goes much further beyond. So actually, there's a question for us, something against which we might measure ourselves here, our actions against the justice, righteousness, collectively the love of God, recognizing that part of this language of cornerstone and underpinning, in recognizing who God is, we find the fullness of love in him. It's against his measure, his straight line, according to his stability and foundation. He has done all of these things. If you want to flick back to 33, I want to connect us then to some thoughts then which Isaiah seems to be bringing out for us. But I want to think briefly about that which helps us maintain stability. I'm fortunate enough not to have lived through particularly turbulent times in national, global politics, certainly in terms of war and peace. I've been fortunate. There have been conflict, there has been conflict within my lifetime, but nothing that has affected my daily peace, if you like. I wasn't there during World War II, and I know some of you either experienced some of the horrors of that or certainly saw the aftermath of some of those things. And I wonder, during that time particularly, what it was that helped you maintain stability. I'm interested generally in what, as a nation, as a collected people, the things that we find that keep us stable. And I wonder if war was declared now, and let's be honest, with national leaders as they are currently, I mean, that could happen. What would be our stability? What would it be that held us pretty stable? What would maintain our national identity? What would maintain it, but across these home nations, what would hold us firm? Well, I think it's fascinating that actually monarchy became, as far as I understand it, and you can correct me if you didn't see it this way at the time, but that actually monarchy was something that kept people going, particularly during the Second World War, that the king and queen at the time absolutely were used as tools for propaganda. If you saw Bertie and Elizabeth walking amongst the rubble from the Blitz, that as far as I can understand it, that sense of everything will be okay if our king is amongst all of those things that are just the worst of that experience, well then everything will be okay, won't it? If they are still in their palace, if they are still there, while St. Paul's still stands, all of these kind of things that entered the national conscience in some way. I think that's a really fascinating thing, that here was something that provided stability. And actually, I'm sure there are lots of other things that we could think of that would have been true at that time. Bear in mind that I'm no royalist. I confess that many a time, but that I just observe that as part of my observations of those things which are now passed from the things that I've read and seen and understood. I think it's interesting then, with those kinds of reflections, the things that our friend Prophet Isaiah says. From verse 5, he says, "The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with his justice and righteousness. He will be the sure foundation for your times, a rich store of salvation and wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the key to this treasure." I love this phrase. Actually, I was looking at a different translation when I found this. It's saying that the Lord will be the stability of our times. I actually prefer that language somehow, but though actually I think the language of sure foundation connects it nicely to that the imagery of cornerstone that Isaiah has already brought to us. He will be the sure foundation or stability for your times. He will be the sure foundation, stability for your times. It just feels like that's such an important thing for us to grasp hold of. That actually, amongst any uncertainty that we understand in these days, in terms of disagreement, in terms of what I perceive to be a polarization of views within society, that we're, in one sense, it feels like we're being forced one way or another in terms of how we view a situation, that we seem to be wanting to make things black and white, that actually seems to be a desire for people, that people want to go one way or another. That actually, in all of the uncertainty of how we will cover the latest situation that we're in with regards to nuclear threat. Who knows how all of these things will turn out, and yet I think the language here is just so important for us. He will be the stability of your times, because that's still true. And it's true because it goes beyond that which we perceive. It's true because it goes beyond that which I fear. It's true because it goes that beyond that which I know and understand. That he will be the stability of your times. Because we can be sure that God has never changed. We can be sure that God has always been faithful and that he will be faithful going forwards. We can be sure that he is there at the heart of every scheme of man. We can be sure that he is at the heart of everything that goes on in his world because he created it. And we can be sure that he is at the heart of our personal, our completely intimate personal situations. And yet here is this truth which just jumps out at me and says, and I just want you to know this, that he is the stability of your times. And it's justified, isn't it, in the words that follow, that he's a rich store of salvation. That his ability to rescue us, his ability to set us back in a right place, is rich. It's abundant. He's a rich store of wisdom. He knows what's going on. There is no surprises for him. He's a rich store of knowledge. And what is it that we need to know and to develop in order to know his stability, in order to know what's going on? It's fear of the Lord. We don't like using that word, do we? I think we hesitate a whole lot when we get to that phrase, fear of the Lord, don't we? Because we imagine that fear means that we're scared of the Lord. Well, in one sense, it does. It's right and appropriate that you understand who God is, and that if you knew what power he had, that actually that there is an appropriate fear for that. But the root of this word, as it always is when we read it in Scripture, means that we have ultimate reverence for God. Which means that we simply have to come before him in humility, not with our plans, but recognizing that he has plans for us. Recognizing that we are not the center of the world, recognizing that it's not all about us, but that it is about him. He will be the stability of your times. We don't know what will happen tomorrow, but of these things we can be certain, he will be the stability that we need. Something in here as well, in chapter 33, about the plight of God's people. And we know that God's people have got into this really bad state before the Lord. We know that this is a time where there is an impending doom, where nation will come and attack nation, and that God is willing to use whoever will come to cast judgment upon his people. That there is a threat that everything that will be blown apart, and particularly in this, what we've called first book of Isaiah, recognizing that there are two other significant shifts in terms of the people that Isaiah is talking to, at least, that this is before the really bad thing has happened, that there's in a sense of impending doom, and we know that there is that sense of impending doom because of all the destruction that's being spoken into these first chapters of Isaiah. And we know, in a sense, why God's people have got themselves into the state that they've got into, because they've disengaged. They've effectively walked away from God and disengaged, and because they've walked away from God and disengaged in a faithful and yet temporary way. God has disengaged himself. He's just said, look, if you're going to walk away from me that determinedly, that if you're just going to step away and be determined to be corrupt and to revel in life rather than revel in me, then actually I'm just going to abandon you to your purposes. I'm going to let you see the consequences of those choices. We see that, and I think it's part of certainly what we see here amongst these words of 33, that this is the choice for God's people. Either you engage with me here, God says, or I will disengage and allow you to suffer the consequences of your actions. And it brought me back to thinking about how we respond emotionally to difficulty within our own life, and drawing in and connecting very much with these thoughts of stability, is that we do have a natural and human response to things generally, in that we fight or flight. We know that there is that natural human physiological implication. We do that. When something is hot, our body tells us to take our hand away. We do that. We don't have any ability to not do that. But actually, when it comes to the difficulties of our existence, we have a choice to fight or flight. But actually, I want to change that language in this case to engage or disengage. In times of distress, we have those choices to make. Either this is God's fault, and we choose to disengage, or it's not God's fault and we choose to engage, or something within those two places. But what I see as I speak to people pastorally often is that people are either pushing inwards, drawing closer to God, or running away. It's rarely stability, rarely actually. And I think within this passage of Isaiah, it helps us to think about these things, because I think we see here some of the consequences of disengagement. We see some of the consequences of what it means if we are to walk away, that actually we become worse if we walk away. And that as we engage with him, we see the riches that are promised. The promise, I think, is that if we choose to hold on, to trust, to weather the storm, that our faithfulness, our trust in the promise will keep us well. It will bring us stability, because there is only one authentic voice, one authentic stability, one authentic hand that will guide us and bring freedom and redemption to our trouble. We'll draw towards the end of here, and I love the promise that comes at the end of this section. In the end, all shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well. That's the promise again. Feels like such a relief amongst everything that we've perhaps struggled through in these chapters in terms of destruction and devastation, and how we've struggled with some of the violent language. But here again, at the end of our chapter, is the promise that all shall be well. And why? Because God is lawgiver and judge and king, that there is no power or authority that can go against him. In simple legal terms, monarchy and judiciary and law enforcement belong to him. And actually, in our society here in the UK, actually, that's complete, isn't it? That there is no authority outside of any of those things, that we understand that. And if we are prepared to say and understand that God is all of those things in one, and that at the heart of that is that he is good, we can begin to trust him. But look at the promise that goes beyond that. It's not just that God is in control, it's that he's prepared to restore, that he's prepared to rehabilitate, that he's prepared to redeem your situation. And I think this is just such a beautiful picture here. He says that at the end, whatever our disability, bearing in mind he talks here about the lame, that's the language that the translators choose, that whatever our disability, whatever it is that holds us back in any way in life, if indeed it does, that even the smallest thing will be released from you so that it is no longer yours. The truth today, too, is that there is nothing that should hold you back. Because you can come today, broken or not, before the Lord and receive the greatest gift of love. And in that place of love, you can know joy in grief. You can know peace in uncertainty, because he absolutely understands. Because he absolutely loves. And all he has ever asked is and wanted is for you to come close, to draw near to him in truth, and to say to him, I trust you because you're my stability. You are my firm foundation. You are my cornerstone. Amen.
As we allow those words that Nathan has brought to us this morning to sink into our souls and into our spirits, we sing two songs, Beauty for Brokenness, and then we finish with My Hope is Built on Nothing Less, which we also know as Cornerstone.